Today I want to focus on a finished work, and I'd like us to discuss that theme. What is interesting is that particular phrase. I had some kind of prejudice against it. The Sunday keeping people like to talk about the finished work of Christ. It's a phrase that I heard many times, and I had some kind of prejudice against it because it was always used in a way to suggest that there's nothing left for the Christian. And you know, what I'm beginning to understand even more clearly is that in every doctrine that people take hold on, there's some element of truth. Sometimes the problem is to sift between the truth and the rubbish that goes with it. But you'll find that there is some foundation of truth in what people say. And when they talk about a finished work, as I'm examining the Bible, I'm seeing more and more that there is a very solid foundation for speaking of a finished work, something that Christians should experience. One of the things that also has been fascinating to me is to find out, why does Paul seem to emphasize this so much? I found about 3 or 4 places where Paul uses illustrations, graphic illustrations, where what he's really trying to bring out is how completely finished is the work that is done on behalf of Christians. I just want us to look at those 3 passages, things we have touched on, but to look at them again. But before that, I have a question I want to ask you. Maybe I'll just throw out a general question before I get specific. Are the sins that we commit a barrier between us and God? Sister Mary.
I would say yes, because the Bible says our sins are separating us.
Isaiah 59 and verse 2. I think instead of giving you straight what I think my answer would be to that question, I'd like you to just look with me at a couple of verses and let us see what are the implications of these verses. Look, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all. And one of the interesting things that has happened as I've been looking at this subject, one of the things that has been interesting is that I've found a refusal on the part of many people to accept the Bible the way it reads. What they have said is yes, but let's read what it says here. Verse 19, please read verse 19 for me, somebody. Verse 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. All right, just hold that and then I'm coming back to this. But look at Romans chapter 5 also. Romans 5 and read verse 10 where it says the same thing. Alright, it says the same thing, doesn't it? It says we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now it says God, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not doing what? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Who is that talking about, Sister Ramsey?
It is talking about God's people.
Okay, she says God's people. Do you all agree with that?
No.
My dear wife says the world. Does it say the world? Does the verse say the world? Okay, let's look at what the verse says and make sure that we understand it, because the question has to come up whether or not we can accept what the Bible says, right? It says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now that's why I read Romans 5 and verse, what verse was it, 10? It says, while we were enemies, what happened? We were reconciled to God by what? By the death of his son. Now, Sister Erica was an enemy when she was reconciled. Was it because she accepted Christ why she was reconciled? Because she was still an enemy. What about the murderer uptown or downtown or on death row? He has not yet accepted Christ. Was he reconciled by the death of God's son? So this reconciliation is not speaking about those who are in Christ.
No.
It's speaking about the world on the whole. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. And that there refers to whom? The world, everybody. The first thing to do when we read the Bible is to accept what it says.
Excuse me.
Yes, Sister Ron.
What if that should go for everybody? Should anybody belong to them?
We're going to come to that. But first of all, we accept what is true. Then we look at the other side of it and see, why should anybody be lost? Because what is true is that the Bible teaches clearly that people will be lost. So we are going to come to the question, if Christ reconciled the world to God, why are people lost? So we're going to look at that. But first of all, let's take accept what it says and then move on. But I just want to make sure that we can see that the verse is clearly teaching that the world was reconciled unto God. And I'm going to show you a couple of other places where it brings out the same idea. In fact, go back to Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. My question probably needs to be carefully examined. I did not say if sin ever separated man from God. I'm saying, does sin today separate man from God? That's my question. Right. Romans 5. Let us see what it says. Let's look at a few verses here. Verse 8 says, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the next verse is more striking. Verse 9 says what?
Much more than we know justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath.
Now, look at verse 8 and title verse 9. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Who is the we? Everybody, right? Even those who are not yet born. Is that right? That means that before a man is born, he's a what? He's a sinner. Before a man is born, he's a sinner. Because the Apostle Paul is looking at the world as a block, as a kind of being. All who are in the world and came from Adam's race are sinners by nature. You get your nature when you are born. Not by what you do, but by how you are born. We are born into the race of Adam, and that race is described by the word sinners. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What was the consequence of Christ dying for the race of sinners? The next verse says, much more than being now justified by his blood. Who is that talking about? The same entire race. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now there's a difference between being justified by his blood and being saved through him. And we need to look at that distinction. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10 it says, Jesus is the savior of what? Well, the world, yes, but it doesn't use those exact words. Somebody want to find out for me? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Notice what he says. He's the what? He's the savior of all men. But then he adds, especially of those who believe. So when he says he's the savior of all men, he's definitely not speaking about believers, is he?
No.
But then he says, especially those who believe. That brings in a different category of people, right? But he's the savior of all men. And he is. Now, we were reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What this means is that when Christ died, he did not die for Sister Ramsey or Sister Morris or for Sister Hyacinth. He died for humanity, mankind. What did he die for? What did he die to deal with? Our sins. Now the Bible says that he did what as far as sins was concerned? Well, I'd like you to give me a biblical phrase. He became sin for us. Yes, anything else? The Bible says that he bore them in his own body upon the tree. Who himself bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. He bore our sins. He took them in his body to the tree. Look at what else it says about sin in Daniel 9 and verse 24. Somebody read for me. Daniel 9 and verse 24. See what it says Jesus would do.
7 weeks after upon thy people, upon thy whole city. The Christian transgression will be the end of sin, and the reconciliation of humanity. bringing everlasting righteousness to stop evil and apostasy and mind most clean.
You know, this is one of the verses that always presented a puzzle to me. Because even the books that I read on prophecy, Daniel and Revelation, never gave me a satisfactory explanation. But notice what it said Jesus would do within what period? Within the 70 weeks. And those 70 weeks ended when? AD 34. It says within those 70 weeks, by the time that AD 34 came, the time period that was given to give in it, there would be made an end of sins. We're 2,000 years later on the road. But at that time, God, it says that God would make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. And that was always a puzzle for me. How? When? Where? Did that happen? Because here is humanity and here are God's people 2,000 years later. And it seems to me that sin is still in our experience. So what did God mean when he said this? So look again at Hebrews chapter 9. Can you read verse 26 for me, please? All right, it says that in the end of the world, Jesus has appeared. And of course, that's talking about AD 30, 31. He appeared to put away sin. And he accomplished this by what? By the sacrifice of himself. Now, here, the Bible describes the putting away of sin as something already done. Here the Bible says that God reconciled us to himself, not imputing our trespasses to us. Now, before we look at some verses that make this a little clearer. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Back to my original question then. What is the problem then that God has with man? Can it be our sins? Let me ask it another way. Is it possible for you to commit a sin that has not been paid for? Is it possible for you to commit a sin that was not already taken to the cross?
Right. That's why this is, when you ask, separate man from God, then the answer is yes, it is sin that really separates man from God. But we can call God not to deal with you, no?
Well, I'm even going to say that it's not sin that separates us from God. Not since Christ. Not since Christ. Our perceptions can separate us, but not sin. Because sin has been taken care of. Sin has been taken care of. There never can be a sin that you can commit that is not already dealt with. It's impossible. Either that or Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient. But he took care of everything that you have ever done or can ever do. It was paid for. It is already forgiven in Christ. It was done for the entire world. So your sin can never be a problem with God anymore.
I'm just saying that while I agree that it's all paid for, the thing that makes a person not have that connection with God is sin itself. So not the act of sin, but it is sin in me that makes me not want to connect with God. So in that sense, sin separates man from God.
I will agree with you if you give that sin one single name. Because what the Bible says, all the Bible requires you to do. From Jesus came and died, what does the Bible say you must do? Believe! You must believe what is already true. If you believe that your sins are taken care of, where is the barrier anymore? You know where the barrier is? In you. The barrier is not in God, because as far as God is concerned, every obstacle between you and God has already been dealt with in Christ. But what? You will not believe it. So you know where that barrier is? In your mind. That's what Sister Hyacinth was saying. That barrier exists in our minds, and as long as we have this barrier in our minds, we're afraid of God because of our sins, when those sins are already taken care of. And the Word of God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our problem is, we will be lost because we don't believe. We'll be lost because we refuse to accept what is already true. Every man in the world has already been justified by the blood of Christ. Every barrier already removed by the blood of Christ, which dealt with the question of sin. Your sin is no longer a problem. What God has a problem with is your lack of belief. So the Bible makes it plain over and over again that the real issue is belief, faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How many places in the Bible can you find this emphasis on faith? But you know why where our concept is wrong? Here's where I always had a wrong concept, I admit. And I think most people still have a wrong concept. They believe, if I can just believe, God will act. If I can just believe, God will act. Is that the right perspective? Somebody say, tell me somebody is understanding what I'm saying. Somebody tell me what is the right perspective. Yeah. God does not do anything different when you believe. It is already done. You're only believing in what is true. God does not act when you believe. He has already acted. You fail to accept what is true. When you believe, all you have done is proven that you're not an idiot. You accept the plain, straight facts. And because you accept the facts, the reality is experienced. And that's the amazing thing when you talk about a finished work. The point is, no matter what Jesus did, and no matter how he finished the work, it will never be yours until you believe that it has already been done. That's the point. So don't ask God, Lord, please give me strength. Lord, please save me. Lord, help me to overcome. Realize that there's nothing that God has not done already in Christ. What does the Bible say? In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what? Please turn to Colossians chapter 2 and read verses 9 and 10. These verses are verses that are too good to leave out of our arsenal. Colossians 2, 9 and 10.
For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him, which is in heaven.
Don't you see what it says? In Jesus there is a fullness of the Godhead. A while ago we were just discussing, does Jesus know the day and the hour of his coming? And we said, all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. So he knows, right? Now it says that in Jesus there is a fullness of the Godhead, or the fullness of divinity. If you are in him, what do you have? The fullness of divinity. That's why it says you are complete in him. What do you need? What blessing do you need? It's already yours in Christ. There are some verses that jump at me and take on a different meaning entirely when I look at this. I think one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Why are all things yours? Because you are in Christ and everything belongs to Christ. And why are all things Christ's? Because Christ belongs to God. So when you have Christ, everything is already yours. So what you're begging and pleading with God for? It is already yours. The problem is not that God's heart needs to be broken. The problem is you need to believe. There's another verse that says, all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. Something like that. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. What does that mean? What does amen mean? So let it be. When it says all the promises of God are yea in Christ, what does that mean?
Yes.
It means everything you want that God has promised, it is in Christ. It's already a reality. Our problem is to believe what is already true. Now, I want to ask you to look at a couple of passages that bring this out very graphically. Just a couple of passages. Like I said, these are some passages we have looked at already, but I just want to just browse through them again very quickly. Hebrews 4, and we probably read patches from verses 1 to verse 11. But let's see what is the meaning of this passage. Like I say, you know, Paul talks about this more than anybody else. But when Paul talks about it so much, you have to believe it's important. Now, in this passage, I'm sure it's familiar to most of us. In this passage, Paul is talking about the experience of the Israelites when they tried to enter the promised land. And he said they could not enter God's rest because of what? Because of unbelief. And then he goes on to say that there is a rest that remains for God's people. And we should be careful that we also do not fail to enter because of the same unbelief. Now let me ask you a question before we even read the passage. What do you understand this rest to mean?
It is a rest from sin.
A rest from sin, Brother Peter says. Does anybody disagree with what Peter says? That means everybody agrees with what Peter says, right? He's talking about a rest from sin. Let's look at the passage now with that in mind. In fact, we'll read the last two verses of the previous chapter. Let's read from verse 17. Verse 16. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So he says very clearly that the reason why the Israelites died in the wilderness was not because they didn't try hard enough and they didn't keep the law and they didn't work and labor and do everything in their power. It was simply because what? They did not believe. It was because of a faculty of the mind, a state of the mind, why those people died. Not because of the actions of their hands or feet or their bellies. It was the action of their minds. Consider this. When God first established humanity upon this planet, he gave him a single requirement. He told him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Eve took the fruit and when Adam took the fruit from Eve, was that the moment that they actually became separated from God? Or did it happen before, Sister Evan? What happened? At what point would you say? What was the real problem with what happened? What happened in their minds? They doubted God. What do you call doubting God? Unbelief. In fact, I found a statement where Ellen White says that the greatest sin is unbelief. And I found that interesting because you're not going to find that in the Ten Commandments. But the greatest sin is unbelief. Now, unbelief is what caused this planet to fall. Now, I want you to notice something. Think about this. Every blessing belonged to Adam and Eve. What did they lack? For life and godliness. Was anything lacking? All their material needs. Everything was theirs. What did it cost them? Did they have to work for it? Freely bestowed by who? God. It was there. What was the only condition on which they should have these things? Continue to believe God. Now I want you to notice what God has set before us today. God has finished the work again. I've heard it said that Christ is the second creation. And I believe it and I understand it. God has again finished a work. And he says, everything that you need for life and godliness is already provided. The fullness of the Godhead is already provided. Sin is no longer an issue. What do you have to do? You are in the same position as Adam and Eve. All you have to do is believe it. Can you see how it is perfectly reasonable for God to set us again upon the place of believing? Because that's where man fell. Can you see why those who will not believe cannot be saved? Because God is not going to take us back into a perfect system for the same hole to us to fall into it again. Those who believe can have eternal life. Our actions are secondary. When we believe, the actions will be right. When we stop believing, the actions will be wrong. So God has placed the plan of salvation on the foundation of faith. The critical question is, do you believe God? Will you believe God? And that is the real question. So Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore fear, but we are told what we are to be afraid of, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Here Paul tells you that the Israelites had the gospel too. They may not have had it as clearly put before them as we do, but they had it. There never was any other way that men were saved but by the gospel. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Is that our condition today? All the preaching will do no good. We can sit down here week after week and listen and have this sweet music playing in our ears and be stimulated and stirred. It does us no good if it is not mixed with faith. That's what happened to the Israelites, Paul said. And they died in the wilderness because they heard but never believed. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And as Peter said, and as we all agreed, it is rest from what? Sin. If we are continuing to sin, it is because we do not believe. That is the only reason. It's because we don't believe. That is it, simple and straight. If you want to work on something, work on your faith. Work on your faith. That is our problem. It's not that you don't try hard enough. If you have tried as hard as I have tried, you know, so that is not the problem. I curse myself. I struggled. I examined myself. I looked into my genetics. I examined my history, my past, everything to find out why I was still a slave. And if it was in my genetics, then it was God's fault because He made me born a Clayton. And He made me born as a descendant of slaves. And He made me born from people who maybe are not as disciplined. I don't know if that was my problem. But it is such a blessing to know that my only problem is that I wouldn't believe. None of that has anything to do with it. It's the fact that I don't believe. And if it had to do with the fact that of discipline and will, then I could say I am better than Peter. Because I am stronger in will. I am achieving. Why can't he? If it were a question of human power and will and strength. But praise God, it's only faith alone. And if you want to know how to overcome, focus on the question of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. That's our fight. Now he says, we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, or as it says in a more modern version, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Why does Paul bring in that phrase? Somebody help me now. Paul says, God says, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What is he saying? That is the point. But you haven't said it exactly as the Bible has said it. Look what he's saying. If God's work were finished from the foundation of the world, what did God do from the foundation of the world? In the context of the passage, what did he begin to do from the foundation of the world? He began to rest. God's rest began when his work was finished, right? And God says, there's an invitation to enter my rest. When has that rest been available? What Paul is trying to prove is that that rest was available from the foundation of the world. From the world began, all man had to do was to believe. That's what he's proving. That's why he brings in the whole Sabbath question. He's saying that from the beginning God said, he finished his work and he rested. And then he said, you shall not enter into what? My rest. But God's rest began from the foundation of the world. So it is for you to enter into that rest. And the only way you can enter it is by faith. Of course, we know that the Sabbath itself, the seventh-day Sabbath, was established as a symbol of this rest. As an invitation to experience this rest. And there the Sabbath finds, the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath finds its real meaning when we understand it is a symbol and an invitation to enter the experience of God's rest. Those who enter into Sabbath worship and are not really in this experience of rest are no better than the Jews. You're following a ritual that has no meaning. The Sabbath is for those who have found this rest in Christ. So, he's trying to show us here that this rest was established from the foundation of the world and it is available to us from that time. And so it says in verses 9 and 10, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, who is his? God's rest. He also hath ceased from his own works. What works? Huh? The works of the flesh. The one who has entered God's rest has ceased from his own works, just as God ceased from his own works. What he's saying is that when by faith we enter into God's experience of rest, then the works of human effort are over. Also the works of sin are over. That's the only way they can be over. Faith is our problem. Faith must be our goal. Faith is the only way. So let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. That's the labor that we need, brothers and sisters. Let us labor to enter that rest. And if only faith can put us into that rest, our labor must be to do what? To develop faith. To find and develop faith. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Now, here we find that there's a finished work. There's a finished work. And when was it finished? From the foundation of the world. Here are we striving to produce righteousness. Here are we striving to overcome sin when it was already finished from the foundation of the world. It is an experience that God wants us to have simply by faith. It's already finished. And if it's already finished, you cannot add to it or take from it. You can only accept it. But faith is what you need to get there. Let's look at the second illustration. Galatians chapter 3. So we have the illustration of the rest. In Galatians chapter 3, which we discussed the last time, we have the illustration of the promise. The rest is already finished from creation. If it is finished, then you have nothing to add to it. Can you? Your only business is to do what? Believe it. In Galatians chapter 3, he gives us another illustration that carries the same message. Now he says, verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant or testament, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannul it or add it thereto." Hear what he's saying. Even if a man makes a will or signs an agreement, even if it is a man's agreement, nobody can add anything to it after it is confirmed or notarized. Nobody can add anything to it. Nobody can take anything from it, even if it is a man's agreement. And he's saying, much more if it is God's agreement. Nobody can add anything to it or take away from it, right? Now bear that in mind. Go on to the next verse. Now it says that, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." He's making a distinction between seeds and seed. There's a single letter here, and he's making a big thing about this letter S, right? He's saying the promises were made to who? Abraham and who? His seed. And he said, look here, notice this, you know. God never said to Abraham and his seeds. He said Abraham and his seed. Now he's making the point that God's promise was not to Abraham's many children, but to who? Abraham's one child, which was Christ. That's the point he's making. So this promise belongs to the seed of Abraham and to Abraham's seed alone. This promise was only to Abraham and his seed. And I would even say it's not to Abraham so much as to his seed. It was to Abraham through his seed. So the promise is for the seed. That's the point he's making. So let's see how he builds on this idea. He says, "And this I say, that a covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ." The covenant was what? It was confirmed. Now he says that if it is even a man's covenant, once it is confirmed, what cannot happen to it? It cannot change. You can't add anything to it or take from it. Now, if this covenant was confirmed to the seed, it belongs to the seed and nobody can change it. That means if you try to get into this covenant by yourself, you're a thief. You're a usurper. It doesn't belong to you. This covenant is for the seed and the seed alone. Singular. That's what Paul is saying, right? So then he goes on to say, "The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul." The law came on Mount Sinai. It cannot change the covenant. that he should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Praise God. So, how do you get the inheritance? The promise was made to the seed. Now, if somebody promised you something, when you are promised something, and it is signed and sealed, and it is confirmed, let us say a covenant, which is like the last will and testament. When a person dies, and that will is read, suppose you are a murderer, a rapist, a thief, does it affect the condition of the will? It cannot be added to, nor disannulled. You cannot change it once it has been confirmed. So what you are does not matter. What matters is the promise. What matters is the thing that was confirmed. Now this was confirmed to the seed, and nothing can change it. The law cannot change it, right? Now even if you are a murderer, a thief, whatever, the promise is for the seed. And your condition cannot either make you receive that inheritance, nor fail to receive that inheritance. Only one thing can stop you from receiving it. Now, when you talk about a finished work, again, when was this finished? According to the passage. It was when Abraham received the promise. It's an already finished thing. It was confirmed in Abraham's seed. It had nothing to do with what any other human being did. One person was getting this blessing, and it was confirmed hundreds of years before the law came. Hundreds of years before you were born. Your behavior has nothing to do with it. Only one thing matters, and here's what the Bible says matters. Go a little further down in the passage and see what it says. Let's read from verse 26. It says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Not by what you do, by believing in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what it says? Verse 26. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all," what? One. Now he does not say you are all many as of many. He says you are all one, again singular, as a seed. The next verse says, "And if you be Christ's, then are you" what? Abraham's what? Singular. What is he saying? Do you dare to say what he's saying? If you belong to Christ, you have become what? You have become a part of Christ. You have become Abraham's seed. He does not say seeds. Paul couldn't just tell us a few verses ahead that he's very careful. He says, God did not say seeds. God said seed. He makes a big thing about it. Now later on, he comes down to the end of the chapter, and he does not say seeds. He says seed again. What is he trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that if we are in Christ, we have become a part of Christ himself. So of course the promise belongs to us, because the promise was made to Abraham's seed. And if you are a part of that seed, the promise is yours. Hallelujah. Not because of what you have done, but because the promise was made to the seed. And by pure faith, you have become a part of that seed.
But it's interesting that it says, right, heirs, many.
Right. Yes, you have many heirs, but only one seed. There never was a plan that was more wonderful than this plan of salvation. There never was a plan that was more beautiful and suited to the need of corrupt and helpless humanity. Now, there's one more I want to. Romans chapter 3, chapter 5. If you look further, you'll find several other illustrations by which Paul talks about this finished work, already finished. And he says in here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." What he says here is that all men became sinners. Sin passed upon all because of what one man did, right? What he's showing us is that the actions of one person affected everybody. So then he goes on to say now, in verse 18, Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon who? All men. Why did judgment come upon you? Because of what Adam did, because of the actions of one man. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon who? All men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made sinners. Now,
righteous.
Yes, I'm sorry. Now, when you became a sinner, what did you do?
Nothing.
Nothing. When you became righteous, what did you do?
Nothing.
Nothing. All that remains is for you to believe it. In the second instance. Because belief makes you born again. And the first time, all you have to do to become a sinner is to be born. And all you have to do to become righteous is to be born again. To be born into the new creation, into the second Adam, into the new life. And once you are born again, you have inherited that righteousness. You see where, in all cases, Paul speaks of something that is already finished. Already finished. Already finished in the second Adam. It's already done. All you have to do is believe. It has been done already. God has been saying it to us. You know, you can see why the Bible uses certain terms over and over. It talks about the hardness of your heart, hardened through unbelief. It talks about, you know, over and over, all that you need to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says that without faith it is impossible to please God. It says we have to fight the good fight of faith. Faith is held up over and over as the critical element. And I'm saying, you know, we have all recognized this. But I think today again, as we look at this as a kind of refresher, a reminder, let us make sure that the concept sinks deep into our hearts. Because when you leave here today, or after you finish fellowshipping in the lunch break and go home, it will be back to life as usual. And the natural instinct of human beings, I know, is that when I find myself falling short of the mark, I pull up my socks. I exert a little more strength. I fall back on my inherent discipline. I don't seek the Lord in the way of faith. I don't seek for faith. But then if I do that, I end up leaning on the works of the flesh. And those might make me seem better in the eyes of people, but they are only going to lead to frustration in my soul. So let us know what the real problem is and what the real answer is. Seek faith, because where faith is, the Bible teaches faith will work. Faith without works is dead, but faith that is alive will always work. So seek living faith, and by God's grace, our experience will be what God wants it to be. Well, God bless you all, and I'm glad we had the opportunity of sharing these few thoughts. And I hope that they will sink into our hearts and help us in our daily experience of life.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knock Patrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knock Patrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-603-0821. Or if you're calling from outside Jamaica, you may call 304-932-4543. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.